done something like that. Good morning, everybody. Last week, as Ann taught us from Genesis 3, we saw that sin, this is kind of wobbly, sin had entered God's perfect world. And it came in that place where God's rule and man's freedom meet. God is in control and he loves us. He wants us to have a fulfilled, joyful, abundant life. And yet he loves us enough to allow us room to choose to whether to love him back or not. He gives us that choice. We have choices every day, whether to obey him, whether to trust him, whether to turn to him or not. And unfortunately, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, chose poorly. And so last week, Anne taught us about the root of sin. And as we begin chapter 4, now we'll see this week the fruit of sin. Adam and Eve no longer live in that wonderful paradise that God had made for them. But their children instead are being born and raised where all families live, outside of Eden. They live in the reality that we live in now. And chapter 4 just reveals to us how much really happened when Adam and Eve sinned, what that meant. Because with their sin, all man inherited a sinful nature. And we see that in Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, through Adam, and death through sin," that's spiritual death and physical death, "in this way, death came to all men because all sinned." So when Adam sinned, we all have sinned now, and the physical, social, spiritual consequences of that are staggering. And we'll see this truth, we'll see this reality of life revealed to the sons of Adam and Eve in this chapter. So with no further ado, let's get started on the book, this chapter, verse 1. "Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man.'" And it's so good to see Eve giving credit where credit is due. And I had to think I don't know how long the span of time was from when she'd been banished from the garden, but God had just given her the curse of pain and childbirth, and she's still praising God. So I thought, this woman's on the right track now. But it does. It shows her heart for God now. It's one of thankfulness. She's not bitter that we had it so much better back there, and why did you kick us out? She has one of humility and submission to God, relying on him, not independence, not one of pride, not one of trying to be better than God or trying to be equal with God. She loves God now. She's at a place where it seems that she not only recognizes that God is the giver of life, but also that he is for her. He's not against her. She's come a long way. She also may have had this great attitude because it's highly likely that she thought that this child that she had given birth to was the seed that had been promised back in chapter 3, verse 15. The seed, or this offspring of the woman, that was going to crush the head of that evil serpent who had led her astray, who had caused her to sin, and thus Adam to sin, and thus all men to sin, and then being banished out of the garden. So it's really no stretch for her to maybe have believed that this child, this man that God had given her, would be this one who would crush the serpent's head. So it's really no wonder that Eve felt this joy and this hope at the birth of this child. And then in verse 2, we see that another child comes along. Abel is born. And before we go any further, I want us to kind of try to take ourselves and put us in the minds and the situation of Adam and Eve. They're now moving on with their lives. They're raising kids now. They're trying to live godly lives outside of the Garden of Eden. And we see this change of heart. They've come to believe in the promises of God. And I would have to believe that they are probably the most potent evangelistic parents of all time. Don't you think? Because they have lived in perfection. They walked and talked face to face with God. They lived with everything they had, everything they needed, they had. And then because of their sin, they're living this whole new world. And I can just picture them at the dinner table, when they're walking, when they're working out in the field, when they're saying their goodnight prayers with their boys, recounting the stories, recounting what had happened, and urging their sons, believe in God, obey him. Don't mess around with Satan. Don't listen to him. Run from sin. Can't you just picture that? What, of all people, they knew what it was like. You know, sometimes when we tell someone, we evangelize someone, try to talk to them about heaven, we tell them what we know from the Bible. But Adam and Eve knew what it was like. They had been there. They loved God, and they tried to follow him, and I'm sure they tried to pass this heart for him onto their two sons, the absolute necessity of obeying him. Well, it didn't take long for Cain's character to be revealed, and Abel's also. And it's kind of interesting that this character is revealed, it's made manifest in the occasion of worship. So we see in verse 2, 2b to 4a, now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Very common occupations in the Old Testament, and even now in the Middle East. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. We don't know for certain how they knew that God wanted them to bring this offering of thanksgiving, this offering of coming before God with their sin. Perhaps they'd seen Adam and Eve come with an offering. Perhaps God had directly commanded this to them and told them this is what he expected. At some point, God established this with them, and so they came. They came with their offerings. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Different Bible scholars talk about why this offering was not acceptable, why Cain's offering was not acceptable while Abel's was. And I think it really comes down to two different issues. One is what he gave, but even more importantly, as Mayor talked about, it was the heart with which he gave it. We see through his offering that Cain did not see his need for God. He may have believed in the existence and the power of God, that there was a God, that he's this force in the world, but by bringing the works of his own hands, by bringing what he had produced, but even more importantly, bringing it with an attitude of independence and self-sufficiency and pride, and this is what I'm doing. I don't know if you like it or not, but this is what I'm doing, and it better be bringing it up. He wasn't acknowledging his sin, that he was separated from God, his need for a blood sacrifice, a redeemer. And Cain, we see, is like many people throughout history and today, is that they were religious. He, I think, probably followed through on all the traditions. He did all the ceremonial things he was supposed to do, and he tried to appease God with his own achievements, but his heart just wasn't in it. It wasn't a true heart of faith. It was a false, dead faith. But then you contrast this with Abel's gift. He's a true worshiper, and his offering displayed this. Abel brought the best as a thanksgiving offering to God. He also acknowledged himself as a sinner before a holy God when he brought the fat portions, the best portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock, which means that he offered a blood sacrifice, probably a lamb or an animal, a similar animal like that, to pay for his sins, atonement for his sins. And he recognized his sinfulness and his need for someone and for someone to take his place in paying for that sin. He realized that blood needed to be shed. There needed to be a sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 insists that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Anne last week talked about the first blood sacrifice we saw back in chapter 3, when after Adam and Eve had fallen, after they had sinned, God came and killed an animal, shed blood of an animal, so he could take the skins from that animal and place them over Adam and Eve to cover their shame, to cover their sin. And the entire Old Testament system of sacrifices was in anticipation of the true Lamb of God, the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who came and shed his blood for our sin, to cover our sin, to pay that penalty that we see signified here through this ceremony of giving an offering of an animal. Throughout history, God was preparing a people to know the seriousness of sin. And from the very beginning, we see that sin demands a life. And Cain's offering was from just the work of his hands, from a place of pride. It was all about him. While we see that Abel's offering revealed his heart of submission and repentance. He saw his need to be forgiven. He saw his sin, a whole different attitude than the one that Cain had. The New Testament explains the difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifices or offerings this way. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did." Okay, I'm really hot. Oh, I forgot about this thing. Yeah. Next week, I hope not. Okay, right in the middle of a verse. Are you hot? I can turn on the air. Oh, Gina's got it. Thanks, Gina. Okay, sorry, little side thing there. I feel myself sweating. What was that movie? Never mind. I won't get into it. Okay. Okay, let's start again. This is where the New Testament speaks of the difference between Cain and Abel's offering. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings." Abel's offering was an overflow, an outflowing of a believing life, a life of faith. And we see, though, if we look at the verse before, that God not only rejected Cain's sacrifice, but he rejected Cain and his character as well. In 1 John 3:12 warns, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Evil versus good. Righteousness versus following Satan's way. And what can we learn from this? There's really two ways that we see in this that we can approach God. We can come to him with pride and we can tell him all the traditions, all the ceremonies that we do. We go to church and I pray 4 hours a day and I attend 15 different functions and I volunteer here. If our heart isn't behind that, if it's not in an attitude of working and doing these things because God has done so much for us, a heart of thankfulness and seeing that in serving him, our hearts will be filled up, then that's the wrong motivation. But we also can come to God with humility, with humbleness, come before him repentant, and understanding that we need him. We need Jesus. Abel recognized this blood sacrifice, and we need to recognize Jesus' sacrifice for us. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by our righteousness, but by God's mercy we are saved." It's not what we do. It's not because we're so wonderful and righteous. It's because of God's loving mercy that we're saved. And the best we have to offer, if it isn't offered with faith and a recognition of our need for forgiveness, it really is as useless and meaningless, and I think even as offensive to God as Cain's offering. It means nothing. It's empty. So what was Cain's response when he found out that the Lord did not approve of his offering, did not look at his offering with favor? Verse 5 says that he was very angry, and his face was downcast. He is self-righteous. He's stubbornly self-righteous. He's just going to hang in there and dig his heels in. He is not contrite in any way. He shows no remorse. He doesn't say, "Oh, I should have brought what you wanted, God. I should have been like Abel, my brother." He doesn't apologize, "God, I'm sorry for not obeying you." Not at all. Rather, he becomes angry. And he becomes angry with his brother. And I think his mayor said jealous. And he also becomes angry with God. And if he'd been a true believer, a true lover of God, I think that when he found out that his sacrifice was not acceptable, he would have been heartbroken. He would have literally been devastated, been shattered. Rather than angry at God, he would have felt deep sorrow at God's displeasure. But he isn't. He's just mad. And the Hebrew here implies an inward heat rising up to his face. You can just see his neck getting red and his face getting red. He's just furious, and he's indignant, and he's angry with God. Well, Anne pointed out last week how God pursued Adam and Eve even after they had fallen. And we see this loving, pursuing God once again. He comes to Cain, and he tries to come to him gently and with compassion and with kindness. He wants to direct him. He wants to teach him. He wants to warn him. Can you imagine? God of the universe, creator of the world, comes down to this man and wants to talk to him face to face. And he says, "Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" Now, I don't think that God was seeking information. I think he kind of knew this. He knew Cain's heart. He knows our heart. but he's trying to initiate a conversation. He's a pursuing God. You know, so many times I was thinking that Old Testament God, if you ask someone what's the character, the personality of the Old Testament God, you'd say angry and vengeful, and he likes to fight a lot. But we see here that God from the very beginning is a pursuer. He loves his people. He wants them to turn to him. He wants to help them. He wants them to be successful and happy in him. He's a pursuer. God is by nature a savior. God is by nature a savior. It's a great thing. So he goes on to verse 7, and God says to Cain, Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you turn to me and obey me, don't you know I'm here with open arms, just waiting to pull you in? Will you not be accepted? But Cain, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must master it. God's saying, you need to repent, Cain. Come back to me. You don't have to live in this condition of being angry and brooding and downcast. Acknowledge your self-righteousness. Acknowledge your stubbornness. Come before me humbly. Do what is right, and your despair will go away. I will forgive you, and your face will be lifted up, and you'll feel the joy of repentance, the joy of obedience, and the joy of a relationship with me. If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? And I think God's saying that to us. If you do what is right, don't you know I'll accept you, love you? If you have sin in your life, if you have something you're holding on to stubbornly, you've dug in your heels, and you don't feel peace, I'm not saying that every time you don't feel peace in life, it's because of sin. Life has all kinds of reasons that we feel down sometimes. But I think sometimes we need to take a look. And I know for myself, I can be stubborn about some things, stubborn in even being willing to even look at some issues that maybe my sweet husband brings up to me, or the Word of God brings to me. I think we need to take a look and say, God, am I obeying you? Am I digging in my heels and being self-righteous? In my pride, am I not even being willing to turn to you? We need to repent, and we need to turn to God. He will forgive us. He will have fellowship. He'll love us. So God speaks to Cain with crystal clarity, and he gives him this clear invitation to do the right thing. You do this, and you'll be lifted up. You will feel joy. But if you don't do that, he says, sin is crouching at your door, and like a predatory lion, it will tear you up. It will shred you. It will have you, as it says. It will have control over you. And you won't master it. It will master you. Cain was born a sinner because his parents were sinners, and sin was deeply embedded in him. And it's the same thing with us. We're born sinners. But it's not inevitable that we are mastered by sin unless we choose to not do what is right. Sixth chapter of Romans, verse 12, speaks to this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Are we allowing our mouth to speak gossip? Are we allowing it to speak words that are not true? Are we allowing our feet to take us places that would not be honoring to God? Are we allowing our members to be used as instruments of unrighteousness? Instead, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. We're not dead any longer. We're alive in him. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. Sin does not need to be our master. And as we come to God in faith and embrace his sacrifice towards us, his grace for us, we can triumph over sin. We prevent sin from ruling over us by allowing God to master us first. Let God be your master. So Cain has come to this moment of truth. And after this straight talk from God, he really cannot plead ignorance. You know, also, I'm sure he's heard it, like I said before, he's heard it his whole life, and he knows the ramifications of sin. He's lived in the world. He knows what sin effect it has on life. He's probably still justified in his, feels justified in his offering. He probably still feels justified in his anger. I was thinking, too, how he probably is even a little irritated, even more, by God coming to him. You know when you've kind of done something wrong and someone keeps coming, it's just like, you know what, leave me alone. I know what I'm doing. You know, it just makes you angrier, especially when they're right. So so I just see Cain, he's just digging in his heels even farther. He's just being more proud. So he doesn't listen to God's loving reproach, but he still wants to get even. And he continues to walk down this dangerous path that we see talked about in James. It says, after evil desire has conceived, after you have that evil thought in your head, it gives birth to sin. It stays a thought, and as long as we let it stay there and we play with it and it festers, it then becomes a sin. And when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. And we see this practically applied in this story. Sin was full grown in Cain's heart. So what happens next? Cain said to his brother, Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Cain had made his choice. He chose not to do what was right, and there was sin crouching on the door, and it pounced on him, and it turned him into a killer. And I think there's so much here that we can apply to our lives about toying with sin, about allowing it to fester in our hearts and our minds. And I think we all can think of times when we've allowed something to play there and to stay there, and we feed it, and we feed it with lies and things that are untrue and exaggerations. And we even go to people sometimes to help us build the lie in our minds. And then it goes on to sin. And then, unfortunately, it leads to death. And maybe it's sin through something we say or do, and the death doesn't need to be a physical death, but we can kill people, their hearts, through their sin, through our sin, and much less what it does to ourselves. I was thinking about, came to me last night when I was going over this. I don't know if you've ever seen that TV show Snapped. Has anybody ever seen it? Okay, I'm one of those reality people, so. Have you seen? So, yeah. It seems like 98% of the time it's about women, but it's usually, and sometimes something terrible has happened to them. Maybe someone's had an affair or something happens to a child, but they let that evil thought, their revenge, let's say, fester in their minds. And every time, at least because it's part of the show, but every time they let it fester and you see it grow and grow till then they do something and they sin. And often it does lead to death. God is saying, you can't allow that. Confess it to me. Get rid of it. Sin is crouching at your door, just waiting to pounce on you. But then we see this loving, pursuing God once again, that although Cain has killed his brother Abel, he still comes to him. And he said, Cain, where's your brother? What have you done? You know, God's love knows no bounds. He keeps pursuing us. And Cain at first gives this impudent answer to God. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, this real snotty answer. And I just thought to myself, if I was God and I had that power, I would just, one quick lightning bolt, and he would, I mean, really. He's so stuck in his pride and stubbornness, his hardness of heart. And then God says, he hears the sound of Abel's blood crying out to him. And it speaks of judgment. And the sentence that God places on Cain is really Adam's curse, but amplified. If bringing from food from the earth would be hard for Adam, as we saw in Genesis 3:17-8, it would be impossible for Cain. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. And he was a farmer. If Adam was driven from Eden, Cain would find no resting place on all the earth. God said, you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. So Cain has another chance. How does he respond? Anne last week talked about Eve, when God came to them after they'd taken the bite of the fruit, that she was whiny. Well, I think the fruit has not fallen far from the tree, because I think that Cain's a little whiny here. He says, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land. I'll be hidden from your presence. Like he really cared. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. You know, we don't see any contrition here. Cain does not feel badly about his sin at all. He feels badly about his punishment. And it's interesting that he doesn't want done to him what he had done to Abel. He doesn't want anyone to kill him. So rather than casting himself upon God's mercy, seeing his sin, seeing what he's done, rather than calling out to God to save him, he complains. How do I respond when God sends discipline into my life? When I have to live with the negative ramifications of my sin? Do I rant and rave? Do I say, God, you are too tough. I have worked hard all day at this house. I know I was mean and hurtful when I spoke to my family, but you know, I've worked hard, and you want too much from me. Do I rant and rave? Donald Barnhouse, a theologian, has a great quote about this. One of the consequences of sin is that it makes the sinner pity himself instead of causing him to turn to God. One of the first signs of new life in Christ is that the individual takes side with God against himself. If we truly have a repentant heart, we know that God is justified in however he chooses to deal with us when we sin. We know he's a loving God, we know he's a merciful God, and we know he's a just God, and we trust him when we sin. And in the end, although God did punish Cain, he continued to show him compassion and kindness, and he put a mark on Cain, which no one really knows what that is, so that anyone who saw him would know not to kill him. And then it says that Cain leaves the Lord's presence, another choice he came to. And he's still turning his back on God. He's still disobeying God. He still has a hard heart against God. And he leaves the Lord's presence. And he goes to live in the land of Nod. It kind of sounds like he's asleep to me, but it's Nod means wandering. So just as God said, he lives a life of wandering. Well, from here in verse 16 to almost the end of the chapter, we see the godless line of Cain. And as he moves out and away from God through his children, a godless civilization is formed. None of Cain's descendants grow up ever experiencing God's blessing. And we see that it's a pretty progressive culture. They have poetry and music and metallurgy and architecture and urbanization, but it's all man-centered. None of it is done for God's glory. None of their ability that they have. Something called common grace. God gives common, I wasn't going to go into this, but I won't go into it. God gives good blessings to everyone, whether they believe in him or not. He gives grace to all. They live very fruitful lives, but none of it is for his glory. And one commentator put it, I think this says it so well, with every generation, Eden grew fainter. It's a shame. You know, just a quick thought for us. We can set that path. We can set that direction for our children and our children's children. And not that we can by any way completely control it. But I see here in this passage that Cain's disobedience, his hardness of heart, affected generations and generations after him. And I think we can either have that effect on our family or we can help a godly line to be formed. So despite the sadness and the godlessness of chapter 4, it ends on a high note as we see that Adam and Eve have another child to replace Abel, it says, and his name was Seth. Adam and Eve had many children who aren't specifically named, but Seth is worthy to be mentioned because it's through him, his line, that the promised deliverer, Jesus Christ, would come, the one who would crush the head of that serpent, as we've talked about. And then the chapter finishes that at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So as we move into chapter 5, we start to see this godly line marked out. In contrast to what we saw in chapter 4, it's a line of faith, a line of holiness and hope that covers the time span from Adam all the way through to the sons of Noah and the flood. And this really is the only authentic history we have of this first time period. And it covered about 1,656 years. But the main purpose is to show the genealogy that leads ultimately to the birth of our Savior. That's why this genealogy is there in this chapter, to show that indeed he did come from the seed of the woman. And God chose this line from Seth all the way down to Noah, so that when the flood came, the one man who was in the line of God, that God had chosen for the Messiah, lived through the flood. God's hand is in every part of life. As a side note, you can see There's numbers in this chapter. It appears that human life, the length of human life, was about 10 times the length of our present human life. And these years are literal. Some people think they're figurative or they're counting in months. But if that were true, Enoch would have been 5 and a half when he fathered Methuselah. That would have been quite a feat. But it does make sense that people lived much, much longer before the flood. The degenerative effects of the fall on the human gene pool had not accumulated at this time. The environment in the pre-flood world was so different from our world now. There was a water vapor that surrounded the earth, and so they didn't have the harmful effects of the sun and other things that it would have caused them to age quickly as we do. Also, I believe this is literal in that when you compare this record, this genealogy and the years with other records in the Bible, there's I think Jude and Luke and First Chronicles, they match exactly. There's no deviation from them, although they were written hundreds and hundreds of years apart. So much more has been studied about this and so much could be said, but bottom line is I think that these are literal years. I just want to touch on a few things in this chapter. It's interesting to note that all the patriarchs in this chapter, all of whom are firstborns, except for Noah, were born before Adam died. If you look at this chart, I get to use the little thing, it's pretty fun. If you look at the chart, Adam was alive for the first 200 years of Methuselah's life. So when he died here, you come down to Methuselah. Methuselah was alive for 200 years that Adam was alive. And then Methuselah's life overlapped Noah's for 600 years. There was no written revelation at this time, and God made sure that the lifespan of these people spanned over this whole time, from creation to the flood. So that, and there's nowhere that is written about this, but this is speculated, so that the stories of Eden, the stories of the fall, the stories of life, Seth and Cain and all these, could be passed on, that Adam could have known some of these men, many of these men, if not all, and then it was passed on to Noah, the surviving member of the human race. By the way, I've made little copies of these that are on your table, and I tried to make them the size so they fit in your book. So if that means anything to you, hopefully you can just paste those into your book. One of the overwhelming impressions you get from this chapter is that man is fallen. We read over and over again that each man died, almost every man died. They were all under sin, all subject to death. And we see a contrast here. We see evidence of this fall in the first couple verses. When God created man, he, God, made him man in the likeness of God. Man, Adam specifically here, had been created in God's image in his likeness. He was different from anything else that God had created. He was made distinct from the animals because he bore the image of God. He had spiritual being. He had eternal being. He was created free from natural and moral evil. But now he had sinned. And so he had lost his moral resemblance to his maker, to God. He'd also become mortal, which was a finite being because of his sin. So his image and his likeness now, still in the image of God, but it's a fallen image. So it's it's vastly different than how it was in the Garden of Eden. So then we contrast this, man being made in God's image, with verse 3. And it says, Adam had a son in his, Adam's, own likeness. Not in God's likeness this time, but in Adam's own image. And here it's just, again, telling us that Adam's children and all the people after him were imperfect like himself, mortal and sinful and corrupt like himself. Not only a man like himself, consisting of body and soul, but a sinner like himself, guilty and lost in sin. Something else I want to look at is in verse 21. It talks about Enoch and how he gave birth to Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. I won't even go into what your life would be like if you truly walked with God 300 years. That's an amazing thing. But I want us real quickly to look at it. This impressed me that Enoch, the one man who didn't die in this time, and he's in that list of men of faith in Hebrews 11, a godly man, he didn't start walking with God till he was over 65 years old. And I just want to encourage you, if you have a family member or a friend or a spouse who doesn't know the Lord, don't give up. Keep praying. Whether they're 20 or 40 or 80, God is lovingly pursuing. Don't give up. Continue to pray. God can save at any age. And then we have in verse 23 a simple sentence that says so much. Enoch walked with God, but then he was no more because God took him away. I love the simplicity of that. So he didn't die. God just removed him from the earth. And the Hebrew idea of this is a sudden, inexplicable disappearance. He was no more. He was just gone. And why did God do this? Why? This is my own speculation. But I think that God wanted to show us that we have victory over death. We, like Enoch, if we have put our faith in God, we walk with God. And Bible tells us if we walk with God, death should not be feared. Jesus has won the victory with his death on the cross and his resurrection. He's won the victory over death. We shouldn't be afraid of it. If we know him, death has lost its sting. Death has lost its power. And we have the hope of living with God eternally in heaven. And then finally in verse 32, it says, after Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is mentioned first here because he is in the line of the Messiah. So when his sons were born, Noah was 500, and then the flood came just 100 years later when he was 600. As we study this further in the next several weeks, we'll see the righteousness of Noah was passed on down to his children and their spouses. Noah kind of allowed humanity to catch a breath, to get new life as he survived this judgment of God, as God saved him. So three men mark this genealogy in a very special way. Adam, he shows his sin, the reign of sin and death, the effect that that has on us in comparison to the Garden of Eden. And Enoch, he shows us the hope of conquering death. And Noah, he tells us about a new day and a new creation that will come after the judgment. And really, this is a picture of redemption, that there's the fall, and we've seen salvation, and then there will be a new creation, all pictured in this genealogy. So after looking at what we've studied today, I think the main thing that has come to me, I think that we need to be mindful that we come every day to these choices. God presents us and gives us freedom sometimes to make these choices. Are we going to obey him? Are we going to trust in him? Are we going to believe him, that he truly does love us and want our best? Or are we going to be like Cain? Are we being ones who dig in our heels and say, no, God, my way is better? If you come to God and do what is right, you will be accepted. That's a great promise. All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. It's easy to talk about Cain in a way that to point fingers at him and say how stubborn he was, Lord, but I see myself in Cain time and time again. And I thank you that the same mercy and compassion, the same pursuit, the same desire you have for him to obey you, to love you, to serve you, to be forgiven by you, you have for me and each one here. Lord, help us to come clean before you. Lord, if it wasn't, I don't know why it's so hard for us to admit our sins sometimes, Lord, because that's why Jesus came, because we all fall short. So, Lord, help us to come before you with honesty and search our hearts, Lord. Show us where we are not honoring you and where we're disobeying. And cleanse our hearts, Lord. Forgive us for when we've sinned. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to change us, to make us soft to you so that you can mold us and shape us as you desire. Please be with the small groups today, Lord. Thank you for women who are willing to share themselves. Thank you that we have you in common. And we just give you this next time. In Jesus' name, amen. Tell later. Small groups, I'll get my coat then. Still.